Well, a very good morning to you. It is good to be here. My name is Tom Wetherill, and I'm the assistant pastor here at Kennet Valley Free Church. Thank you to Charlie for leading our service so far. We're going to turn to God's Word, and God's Word is perfect. It brings joy to the heart, and so it is a very good thing that we pause right now and come to God's Word to hear from Him and let Him speak. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. So if you have a Bible, why not turn to it? So you've got it there in front of you. First, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you care for each of our lives. And so we pray, Lord, now, would you take hold of us and speak? Speak to us the words that we need to hear, that we would love you more. Lord, that we would lay down the things that we hold on to. Lord, that we would be able to embrace you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. For they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother and sister, or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Please do keep that passage open because we're going to be referring to it as we go through. Imagine meeting your conscience. Imagine meeting your conscience in the same way that Pixar in the film Inside Out depicted emotions as characters that control us, you know, anger or sadness or joy. Imagine that they did the same thing with your conscience. What are they like? Would they be more measured, reserved, fearful of stepping over the line? Or would they be more confident, carefree, the do what I like type? What do you think? How do you picture your conscience as a character? Well, in the church in Rome, who Paul is writing to, there were differences of conscience. Paul summarizes them in two different groups, and it has to do with a confidence or lack of confidence that comes from faith. So he describes two groups, Christians with a weak faith and Christians with a strong faith. Now, this is not about being more or less saved. It's about what your faith allows you to do. Paul is referring to how our faith allows us to embrace the freedoms that God has given to us and how our faith impacts our conscience. And if you want to think a little bit more about that link, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So, for instance, here in verse 2, one person's faith allows them to eat anything. But one whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, this is not a slam on vegetarians. He's saying that for the weak, their faith won't let them enjoy some of the freedoms that God's grace allows. The weak would be more sensitive, fearful of stepping over the line. The strong, by contrast, acknowledge that God's grace frees us to do things like eat and drink what we want. Now, in reality, it's not that clear cut for us, the weak and the strong. Our faith might be stronger on certain issues and weaker on others. And we will often find that there are those who are even stronger in their faith on a particular view and even weaker on the same particular issue. So we can't, you know, definitely put ourselves in one of those two categories as a general rule. Now, if this is the case, if the church is made up of people who have different strengths of faith, different views on different issues, that's going to cause a whole lot of tensions. And that's exactly why Paul is writing to Rome about it. The strong and the weak are saying two different things. And they need to work out how they're going to live together. And it's so important that Paul takes almost two chapters of his letter to the Romans to deal with it. So sit up. This is really important for us. Now imagine your conscience once again. And imagine another conscience comes along which says that Christians shouldn't go near alcohol. What's your conscience's reaction? What's their facial expression? What are they thinking? What about if a third conscience enters the conversation and says that Christians should be in the local bars and it's unreasonable to ask us to avoid alcohol? How does your conscience react then? I think all of us are going to have different ways that we react. But how we react is going to affect our relationship to other Christians. Now, Ed Stetzer, who's a Christian author and pastor, says that we are entering a new age, one defined by polarization and tribalism, amplified by new technology and online platforms. Now, you know, polarization and tribalism, these aren't new, but he's saying they are everywhere in our culture today. And if we're not careful, this is going to shape how you and I interact with other Christians in the church that we disagree with. So tribalism is the response that says, I'm going to draw my line clearly between me and you. Your view is unreasonable. I'm drawing my line. Now, the danger is that we keep drawing our different lines until everybody else is on the other side. And we are left in our perfect church of just me. Then there's polarization, which is the response that says, I'm going to plant my flag far away from your point of view to make it clear that we are not on the same page. And so again, do you see that that is putting distance between us and others? So this is important, isn't it, for how we relate to each other, in case we all end up isolated and at odds with one another. That's not a very united church. So how are we going to deal with these differences? Well, Paul does something rather radical. Rather than drawing lines to divide, clarifying which are the right lines to draw, he draws a line around them. He says to the church, accept one another. Now, he's specifically telling the strong to accept the ones whose faith is weak. But it's helpful both ways. So Paul provides four reasons why we should welcome the other. And I think these are going to be great things to have in our minds when we come up against somebody that we know we disagree with, to kind of run through as a little checklist in our mind, because I think it's going to put her in a better place for us to respond with a welcome towards that person that we disagree with. So, four things to remember before we start drawing our lines. Now, let me just say the first two are longer than the second two points. So just so you know, once we've got to the third point, it's not going to be quite as long as the first two. But these are all important for us to have in our minds. Four things to remember before we draw our lines. First of all, this person that you disagree with, they are accepted by God. And we see this in verses 1-4. Look at verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. What are the signs that we are not accepting the weak in our church? That would be quarrelling. Quarrelling over third level issues. So I'm going to point out the things that I disagree with about certain matters of conscience. Now, I say matters of conscience because it's important that we do recognise that there are differences between the significance of various issues. And so some would say that this is doing theological triage, distinguishing between different significant issues. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about some matters as being of first importance. He's talking about central and essential beliefs to Christianity, so that we are, you know, justified by grace alone, or that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. These are first important issues. To be a Christian, these are things to believe. But then you have secondary issues, and these are things that are not essential to belief, for, you know, for being a Christian, but they are important for a church to state these things clearly, in order that we have a good health and practice as a church. These would be things like baptism and church government. But then there are third level issues, disputable matters. There is more than one acceptable view, enough that it shouldn't be a cause for division in the church. So these might be practical matters, and you know, we're not sure of these kind of things. So let me just throw a little kind of controversial hand grenade up there with this slide. These are a list of things that I've kind of collated during the week where we might find that we differ. How to treat Sundays, which Bible translations we use, drinking alcohol in moderation, smoking, body piercings, styles of worship, child discipline, recycling, buying fair trade. I won't go through the whole list. You can decide to chat about these over lunch if you'd like, an interesting Sunday lunch conversation. But my point is that none of us will think exactly the same on all of these issues. And so we can easily fall into quarreling over them. And this is exactly what is happening in Rome. One of their quarrels is over food, we read here. Now the weak here are mostly the Jewish Christians who have strict ideas that they have brought in from their Judaism. And the strong are the Gentiles who more quickly embrace the freedom that being saved by grace brings. So they feel able to eat anything, even the food that has been sacrificed to an idol. Whereas the Jewish Christians are limiting themselves to just vegetables. Now, notice the dangers here of quarreling in verse 3. We read that the strong, those who are more free, they're becoming arrogant, looking down with contempt upon the weaker, who appear just not to value God's grace. But then you've got the weak, who are becoming judgmental, looking on the strong, who appear to be a bit too free with God's grace. Now, if they're not careful, they will begin to polarize themselves. The weak straying into legalism, saying to the strong, you must act this way in order to be a Christian, which is harmful. Or the strong straying far beyond their freedom and affirming something that is sinful. Saying, you know, I'm so free that I can even do X, which is also harmful. So how does Paul respond? Well, he doesn't berate the weak for being immature. And list, you know, the changes that they need to make, which I think, if we're honest, often is our first reaction. Paul's first priority is that the strong welcome them. So long as their issues aren't primary or secondary issues that are, you know, urgent to sort out, there's no urgency about these things. So tolerate them. Tolerate these differences. Accept one another. He tells them to accept them. So we see quarreling, contempt, and judgmentalism. But we're to accept them. Caitlin and I, we were watching an episode of The Yorkshire Vets this week. We quite enjoy it. It's a very relaxing program. I don't know if you've seen it before. But during this episode, the farmers were challenged because there was a lamb that wasn't welcomed into the group. It didn't belong. It had been left by itself. And so what the farmer chose to do is to take the wool from another lamb and put it on this abandoned lamb, which doesn't belong. And soon, one of the sheep smells this wool and accepts this lamb as their own. It's very heartwarming. It's very lovely. It's good TV. But they talked about it like this lamb was now adopted, now one of the family. And I think this is a great picture for us, for believers who are both strong and weak. None of us belong in God's presence by ourselves on our own strength. None of us belong within the people of God. But thankfully, it's not keeping the right practices or having a top-notch theology that makes us welcome. It is the fact that all of us have been united to Jesus. He has made all of us acceptable. All of us are in the family because of him. And so we welcome those whom God has welcomed. And Paul lays down a challenge here. He says, who are we, who are you, to tell someone else that they are wrong, that God has made the wrong judgment call? Are we going to make ourselves the master of that other Christian? Who are you to tell the Father whether someone is an unacceptable son? We are all accepted through Christ on the same basis. And so if God has accepted them, we should too. Even if we disagree, this person in front of me is someone accepted by God. And that changes things. So that first one is that this person in front of you, they are accepted by God. How else does Paul say that we should view the believer with whom we disagree? Well, he says that they are honouring Jesus. They are honouring Jesus. In one sense, this is very, to put it very simply, we are giving them the benefit of the doubt. We are saying, okay, their actions, they are trying to honour God. Look at verse 5. Here we see what's important. Verse 5, it says that it is important that we have come to a conclusion ourselves and are living consistently with that conclusion. So give that other person the benefit of the doubt. You yourself, each of us, has to come to our own decision. What that means is that it will look differently how each of us is honouring God. So, for instance, let's think about honouring the Sabbath. We're going to find people, even within our church, who think that, you know, there are things that should be avoided doing on a Sunday, like shift work, Sunday sports, using public transport, even doing house jobs. There will be others who believe it doesn't matter what day of the week we celebrate our Sabbath, and we're basically free to use our Sabbath day however we want to rest. And Paul is saying that it is okay for you to hold any of these positions. He's not saying that all of these positions are theologically right, because the grace of God, he frees us to honour the Sabbath as we like. But what matters is that we are trying to honour the Lord in line with what our faith allows. And so for some of us, that means not doing things. And for others, it will mean doing things that they'd like to do. So it's going to look different. So if we've given them the benefit of the doubt, how are we going to respond to them? I quite like this phrase, mind your own conscience. Mind your own business, mind your own conscience, which is in this book, Conscience, by Nassali and Crowley. Mind your own conscience. What's important is that each of us are fully convinced about the decisions that we have come to about how we live for Jesus. Now, some of us are too relaxed. Our approach is basically just let everybody do what they want. But we don't give time or thought as to why we do what we do. And that's not a good place to be. At least the weak have convictions and live by them. And it's especially bad if we sit in judgment over somebody else who has made that decision. Mind your own conscience. Paul here reminds us that actually it matters because all of us are living with an audience. Who is the Lord? Look at verse 7. None of us lives for ourselves alone. Verse 8. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. It matters what we do. 8 times Paul uses a variant of for the Lord, for God. And so actually, it's really important that we decide to honor him by making up our minds about what it looks like to follow him, and we do what we believe is right. As Luther said, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So how are we going to do this? If you're aware that maybe there are things that you haven't thought through or things that you've avoided thinking about, how do we do this? Here's my suggestion. Get your conscience out of the cupboard. Stop ignoring your conscience. Caitlin and I, we used to have a little Kia Picanto car, which used to make a knocking noise. And for a very long time, longer than I care to admit, we ignored that knocking noise. We even got very used to the knocking noise. Now, who knows what serious damage was being done? It seemed fine, but we were ignoring it. What other significant damage was happening at the same time? And you and I, we might ignore God's prompting because we want to do what we want to do. But that's really only going to lead us onto a path into sinning. And if you and I, if we continually make excuses to ignore our conscience, shut it away in the cupboard, then actually it starts to become insensitive to things. And we become more prone to sin. Get your conscience out of the cupboard and before God. Secondly, get your conscience out of the crowd. Some of us are really overly sensitive to the judgment from others, whether it's our parents or our leaders or our culture. It's their acceptance that is ultimately what matters to us, not Jesus. Maybe we want them to see our religiosity, and so we hold on to certain rules. Get your conscience out of the cupboard. Get your conscience away from the crowd, out of the crowd. Now, if we're honest, it can be a mix. We can be a mix of these things. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul says some teachers get referred to as having a seared conscience. They've ignored it. But then in the very next verse, they're also told that they have an overly sensitive conscience in certain areas. They keep creating new rules for others to follow. We can have a mix of both. We might find that we need to do both of these things. But the better way is to get your conscience conformed to God's word. Conformed to God's word. Now, some of us know Geppetto and Jiminy Cricket from Pinocchio. And Geppetto's advice is, now remember, Pinocchio, be a good boy and always let your conscience be your guide. And that's not bad advice, but it's not perfect advice because our consciences aren't perfect. They need correcting, calibrating, training. And our faith is strengthened when it is fed by and exercised by God's word. And for some of us this morning, this is a real call to let God's word be the primary voice in your life again. Others of you, it might be that you are where you are with the views that you have because you have been in God's word. But it's still important that we are open to God changing our views on things. In this book, Conscience, they offer an example of a humble prayer we might pray, saying, Lord, my conscience is yours. Tell me what stays, tell me what goes, and tell me what's missing. And that's a pretty daring prayer to pray. But let's acknowledge that this is a process for all of us, a process that we are all continually on. We see that in Peter's life. You know, God intervenes and challenges him about a food issue back in Acts. But then years later in Galatians, we read that he is still having to recalibrate his conscience again on the food issue because he's kind of gone back. We're all on this process of needing to keep our minds conforming, calibrating to God's word. But here's why it's worth doing these things. In verse 9, we're told Jesus died and returned to life in order to be Lord over your life. And that is a very liberating thing. Because he knows that your faith is weak. He knows that you struggle. He knows that you struggle with integrity and consistency in your own life. And he died and he rose so that under his lordship, that won't always be the way. He knows that you have closed the door on your conscience. But if he is your saviour and Lord, then you can face your conscience. And as we go on with him, we can say with Paul, my conscience is clean. Can you imagine saying that? Paul says it confidently. Jesus knows that we value the crowd more than him. But if he is Lord, then we don't need to be overwhelmed with other people's opinions. Because he is the ultimate opinion, the ultimate voice. And he wants the best for us. He gave his very life for you. He is a good Lord. So give others the benefit of the doubt that they are honoring the Lord with the way that they either do or don't do, but be fully convinced that you are honoring the Lord. So this person you're disagreeing with, they are honoring Jesus. There's another level of relationship that Paul now mentions, and that is they are your family in the beginning of verse 10. This person in front of you, the one who you really strongly disagree with, they are your family. How many of us treat our siblings differently now compared to when you were growing up? I'll be honest, I was the difficult middle child. I was a wind-up, I was competitive, I was antagonistic, and I even hospitalized both of my brothers on a couple of occasions. You can ask me about that later. Yet now, with maturity, our relationship has changed. I believe they've forgiven me, and I want to see them thrive. I want to help them when they're struggling. I want to make sacrifices to help them. And no doubt, if you have a healthy relationship with your siblings, you want to do the same. And so Paul says, why do you treat your Christian brother and sister this way? We wouldn't treat our family this way. Why treat your Christian brother and sister this way? If we respond with contempt, we are neglecting who they are. And our relationship with one another is too important to let these issues turn us against each other. Now, Paul hasn't talked about being brothers and sisters since chapter 12. And now he uses this phrase 5 times within this chapter. It is very important that this is how we see each other. Because it will change how we respond to each other. And this goes for our own church, Kennet Valley, and it goes for other churches in Reading and beyond, and even other denominations. We wouldn't treat them as the opposition or the competition if we really saw them as brother and sisters. Our language about them would be different. We wouldn't just use broad strokes to talk about them. Or that's the church that is all about worship music. Or that's the church that's, you know, full of stuffy legalists. How would our language be different if we started that with my brother and sister are? My brother and sister are all about worship music. My brother and sister, they're just stuffy legalists. That doesn't work at all. That is not the right way. It doesn't sound quite right for us to put ourselves above them. We are equals. They are our family. And to be honest, we don't want to make it harder for one another, creating tribes and cutting ourselves off. You know, all of us, we are now trying to work out what it means for each of us to honor Jesus with our decisions on complex issues. And so why not make it easier for our brothers and sisters by loving them well? I have got so much thanks for the Christians in my life who have heard me share with them a very immature view on things. Yet they didn't pounce like a lion ready to tear me apart. Kind of, you are so wrong, let me get into you. They treated me like family. They listened They loved me and they let me have the space to change. And in those relationships, I have seen the love and kindness of Jesus, even when my views weren't accurate. And so next time you're there, next time you're faced with a disagreement, ready to pounce either in your mind or out loud, remember, they are your family. They are your family. Now, we've heard three things to remember before drawing our lines, and these have been three things to help us welcome each other. And so far, they have all been about the other person, things to call to mind about them. But now Paul really brings it home to us and puts the focus right on us. Verse 10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. So far it's been they. Now it is I. I will give an account. This is a very clear warning. When we are tempted to sit over someone else with a proud smile and make our judgments, this is a very dangerous place to be, because the same measure will be used of us. Whether it's having a really right theology or having really right Christian practices, there is a very clear biblical pattern of all those who lift themselves up over others, they will be brought low. And we see that here in this quotation from Isaiah 45 in the passage, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. Now, but you who have already humbled yourself to let Christ be Lord over your life, we have nothing to fear. Our eating or not eating, our drinking or not drinking, isn't what's going to save us. But it is evidence of a heart that, weak or strong in faith, wants to honour the Lord Jesus. This is a very serious warning to take Jesus' lordship seriously before we begin to judge others. Now, elsewhere in Isaiah 45, back in that chapter, we read, woe to the one who quarrels with God, who questions what he has done. Isaiah 45 says, he alone is the righteous God. And if the sentence finished there, none of us would have any hope. The reality is that none of us have a clean conscience before God. But back in Isaiah 45, he doesn't stop the sentence there. He finishes, a righteous God and a saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. If you're not a believer this morning and you're watching, and you've never made Jesus Lord over your life, what will your response be when you have to give your account to him? Because if you're honest with yourself, you know that you've not lived for him, and you know that you've even betrayed your own standards that you set. All of us are guilty. And you can't pass the blame off on that kind of conscience character that we were thinking about at the beginning, because you've ignored that voice that says it matters how we live. But here is the good news for you. It is that same God who is the righteous judge who is also our righteous saviour. Jesus has crossed the line that keeps us between us and God. He has joined us in the tribe of the guilty, so that by his sacrifice, we can be made clean and fit to return with him over the line. No longer isolated, but with him. And anyone who trusts Jesus will stand with him on judgment day clean. Turn and be saved. Until then, for us who believe, when we get it wrong, we are invited to have our conscience sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. If you know that you've not accepted someone who thinks differently, come to Jesus this morning. Know his cleansing. If you've not given someone the benefit of the doubt, you've judged them, you've treated them suspiciously, come to Jesus and know his cleansing. If you know you've tried to silence your conscience, or you've tried to live for the opinion of others, come to Jesus and know his cleansing. And if you've put yourself above your church family, come to Jesus and know his cleansing. Be free. I'm going to pray. And I'd like to use a prayer that I found really helpful this week. It's from a book called Finding the Right Hills to Die On, very much about this topic. So let me pray this for us. Lord, where we have sinned either by failing to love the truth or by failing to love our brother and sisters in disagreements about the truth, forgive us and help us. For those of us who tend to fight too much over theology, help us to remember that you also died for the unity of the church, your precious bride. Give us softer hearts. For those of us who tend to care too little over the decisions that Jesus calls us to make, give us courage to face our half-heartedness and give us a stronger backbone to live for the Lord. Father, help us to be people who tremble at your word and therefore ultimately fear no one but you. Lead us toward that healthy, happy balance of adhering to all your teaching while embracing your people. Amen.